And tonight's scripture reading comes from James chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. It says this: "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is God's word. It is good, and it is given to us out of his love. You may be seated."
We good? Can you guys hear me? Good? Check? No? Think? Having some technical difficulties. It's good to see everyone tonight. Are we doing okay volume-wise? Can we all be here? Good? Okay, awesome. All right, well, it's great to see everyone. So we're going to start off with a movie quote, which if you've been around here a while, you know I love to quote movies, and usually no one knows what the heck I'm talking about because you guys don't watch good movies like I like to watch. So I'm going to go with a nice, soft, underhand pitch here. We're going to go with Gladiator to get going. There's probably a few guys in the room that have seen Gladiator maybe. One person has seen Gladiator. The movie made like $1 billion, and no one is saying that they've seen it before. Anyway, so towards the beginning of the movie, there's a scene where the emperor, Marcus Aurelius, is talking to his daughter, and he says, "Let us pretend that I am a good father and you are a loving daughter." And then his daughter kind of smiles and grabs his arm and says, "Oh, this is a pleasant fiction." And that line has really stuck with me over the years because think about what he's saying. The idea that he's been a good father and that his daughter loves him, and they can just both kind of smile and laugh and say, "Oh, that's a nice idea," but it doesn't really relate to reality. It doesn't relate to their reality of what they'd experienced in their relationship. And I think that for a lot of us, that's how we would view our relationship with God. Okay, so there's this idea out there that says God is a good father and that we are his loving children. But in our darker moments, the moments that if we're honest in the middle of pain, a lot of times we would say, that's a pleasant fiction, but it doesn't exactly connect with my reality. It doesn't connect with my relationship with God. And so what we're left with is the fact that the Bible teaches very clearly God is a good father. But then sometimes our own emotions lead us to doubt whether that's true and wonder if it's just this noble lie that we've bought into to make ourselves feel better or whether it actually connects with the reality of who God is. And so one theologian I read this week said, it's impossible to walk with God while doubting his goodness. It's impossible to walk with God if you don't believe that he's truly good. And I think if you look at people that have walked away from the faith, people that have drifted away from God, they don't begin by doubting God's existence. They begin by doubting God's goodness. Okay, and so as you begin to doubt whether or not God is good, that's when some of the other doubts start to creep in and you start to wonder whether God even exists. And then this slow, steady pull away from Christianity. And you can trace in many cases it back to this idea of the goodness of God. And so what we're looking at tonight is this passage in James that states very clearly that God is a good, good father. Okay, like the song we sang last week and we're going to sing later on tonight, God is a good father. And if that's true, then we can trust him in our lives, even in the midst of hardship. So if you were here last week, the first part of James chapter 1 deals with the heartache of pain and suffering and trials. And those moments are the times where we can tend to doubt the goodness of God. The longer suffering goes on, the more each of us is prone to wander and prone to wonder whether or not God is in fact good and loving like he says he is. And so tonight this passage is really good. It's going to deal with this topic of the goodness of God. And so I'm just going to say a word of prayer for us as we all open our hearts to receive what God has for us. So would you bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time where we can all just fill this gym here and open our Bibles and study a little bit about your character and your nature. And I pray that this idea of you being a good father would resonate deeply with our souls. I pray that we wouldn't walk away from tonight thinking this is just a pleasant fiction or a noble lie or something that we've made up to make ourselves feel better. But instead, we would experience in a very real way the truth that you are a good, good Father. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, like I said, we are continuing our series in the book of James. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. James chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, it'll be on, there's some Bibles on the table in front of you. And in those Bibles, it's page 654. And we're just going to keep plugging our way through the book of James a verse at a time as we get going. And so, like I said last week, that was our first week in book of James. And what it did is it started off with this really challenging call. It said, you should count it joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. So when life blows up in your face, you need to consider that a joyful moment. Okay, not because Christianity is masochistic and we enjoy pain or anything like that, but because in the middle of pain is when God grows our faith the most. We have the opportunity for maturity and sanctification through pain because that's what shows our dependence on Jesus. And then from there, James went on and said, and if in the middle of this pain you doubt whether you have enough wisdom on how to handle it, you can just ask God for wisdom and he will give that to you because God is a good father who loves to give gifts, especially the gift of wisdom to the people that ask for it in faith. And then he ended the passage last week by saying, and we can not doubt that this is true. We can believe that what everything he said is true because both the pain that you're experiencing and the comfort that you're experiencing, both of those are temporary and they're going to fade away and they're going to give way to the glory of Jesus when he returns and sets up his kingdom. Okay, that's the future we have to look forward to. For those of us that have trusted Jesus, we know that whatever pain we experience in this life will be but a fleeting moment compared to the glory of experiencing all of eternity with Jesus and basking in his love for all of eternity. So now what we're doing tonight is this passage really just jumps up or picks off right where we left last week. And so we're going to begin in verse 12. And if you will just read that with me, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And that's just kind of a summary of everything I just said. The first part of chapter 1 was about. It's important to note, blessed does not mean happy. Okay, just like we said last week, you know, that joyful does not mean happy. Blessed means that God is working in your heart in the midst of trial. But he says that you receive that blessing by remaining steadfast under trial. Okay, a lot of times when we experience hardship, deep down we know that God is going to use that for our good, but we abort the sanctification process by starting to throw ourselves a pity party before we ever experience the lesson that we're supposed to learn in the midst of that. So he's saying, blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial. And he says, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So last week we said that when you endure through trials, what you're doing is you're being sanctified. You're being made more like Jesus, and that is a good thing for your soul. But tonight what James says is if you endure through those, if you make it all the way to the end, you have this reward waiting for you on the other side. God has promised a blessing, a reward to everyone who remains steadfast under trial and continues their trust in him. Now, a trial is anything that would cause you to doubt the goodness of God in your life. Anything that would cause you to doubt your faith, if you endure through that, God has promised a blessing for you at the end of it. Okay, and it says that this blessing is the crown of life. Now, I want to stop here for a second because our church is what we'd call a neo-reformed or the new Calvinist, and we try a lot to really emphasize being gospel-centered. And here's the thing about being, if you really emphasize being gospel-centered, movements that we are a part of, churches like ours, historically what we've done a poor job of is understanding how the Bible talks about rewards and punishments. So we don't want to say that, you know, you should follow Jesus because there's a lot of good stuff involved for you. Because that seems like it's not making Jesus the center. It seems like it's making it more works-based or legalistic. But as I was studying this passage this week, I became convicted of the fact that there is many, many times in the New Testament where God says, this reward that is out there for you, that should be a motivator. That should encourage you when you're in the middle of hard times that you know that God is going to provide a reward at the end of it. And so while going after reward is not necessarily the best motivation, it's not the highest motivation, but there are times, especially when we're weak, that this reward, a promise of a reward, can encourage us and it can give us the strength we need to press on. So here's an example of what I'm talking about. The president of our network is named Matt Chandler, and he has this story he tells about the beginning of his ministry. He'd been a pastor for a few years, and he and his wife were in the middle of this, the hardest season of their life. And he said that there was plenty of times where they seriously considered divorce because they just didn't think they could make it through this season. But he said every time they got to that point, one of the things that came up was the fact that he would lose his job at this church that he was preaching at if the pastor and his wife got divorced. And so is that a good motivation for staying in your marriage? I mean, like, ideally, your motivation for staying in your marriage is your love for your spouse. But in this situation, when he was weak, when he was at the very bottom rung of his strength, the idea of losing his job is what God used to motivate him to keep pressing in with his marriage. And now they have a great marriage, and they love each other, and they're doing really well. But they endured through that hard time because they had the promise of this reward in front of them, the promise that God does reward those people who remain steadfast under trial. And now that should never be the motivation for doing it. It's just, what can I get out of it? But instead, our motivation needs to be to love Jesus, even in the midst of hard times. And here's the reason why it's not necessarily selfish to cling to this promise of reward. It says that if you endure, you will receive the crown of life. Now, when we think of a crown, we think of something that's made of gold and has jewels and is worth a lot, right? So we think of, if he's going to reward me with a crown, it means I'm going to get some kind of material success, some rich out of this. But what the Greek word is actually saying here, the word crown is one of those Greek ivy things with all the leaves that they would put on the heads of the Olympians when they won their race. Okay, it was an award for an achievement. It wasn't necessarily have any monetary value or earthly good, except that it signified the achievement of what the person who ran the race had accomplished. Okay, and that's what God has promised us if we endure. It's not that we're going to get wealthy. It's not that our life is going to be really good. What's going to be our reward is we get the crown of life. We get the achievement of hearing Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so if you're going after Christianity because you think there's these rewards you can get, you're going to be severely disappointed. But if you go after Christianity because you want the reward of God's pleasure on your life, of God saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then that's the kind of rewards that we're talking about right here. Now, the thing about being in trials, though, is when we're in the middle of that, we can say, "What is God doing in the midst of this?" You know, this seems like some kind of sick joke, right? That God says, if you go through hardship and you endure, then there's a blessing on the other side. It sounds like a little bit like a post-dated check, right? What is the reason for that in the midst of it? And that moment where we start to question what is God doing in the midst of this trial is usually where we begin to doubt God's goodness in our life. So let's see where he goes next with this verse. You know, if God is doing this for something, what is going on behind the scenes? In verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Okay, so in the middle of hardship, it's so easy to blame this on God and say, "What is God doing? Okay, why is God bringing this into my life? Does he want me to fail?" And what James does here is he uses this little play on words where he says, in verse 12, he talked about being the trials. And then in verse 13, when it says temptation, that's actually the same word in Greek. So what he's saying is, when you are in the middle of a trial, don't let that become a temptation to you. Don't let that become a temptation to doubt the goodness of God, as we are all prone to do. Instead, he says that God is cannot tempt anyone with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt anyone else. So with this picture that James is painting of God is that God is completely good to the very core of his being. Okay, the fancy philosophical word is ontology. God is ontologically good, which means that there is no aspect of his nature that is anything but pure goodness. God is completely good. There is no part of his nature that is not good. And so if you doubt this, spend some time in the Psalms. Read through the Psalms. That's the church's prayer book. And as you do that, you see some amazing pictures of people worshiping God, saying, "How good are you? You know, your holiness is beyond what I can imagine. Your goodness is higher than the heavens." And there's all these metaphors that they try to get at to say, God is completely good. And that's what James is doing here tonight. He's saying God is so good, he cannot be tempted by evil. And also, more importantly for us, he does not tempt anyone. So when you're in the middle of temptation, when you're worried about your possibility of falling or whether you're going to endure through the trial, we can rest assured in the fact that God is not bringing that temptation our way. Okay, so there's this really disgusting theology out there called hyper-Calvinism that says that God actually predestines your sin, that God is so in control that he's the one that's making you sin. And that has nothing to do with the Bible. Okay, if you ever meet someone like that, just tell them to read James and then punch him in the face and rock away or do something crazy, because that's ridiculous. But the point of this is we should be encouraged knowing that any temptation that we encounter does not have at its source God. God is completely good. We can rest in his goodness because any temptation we encounter is not from God. So if it's not from God, then what is the source of the temptation? That's where he goes next in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Okay, when you face temptation, the reason you are being lured and enticed, it's like being baited away. It's a fishing metaphor that James is using here. He's saying when you face temptation, it's you're being lured and enticed by your own desires. Okay, let that sink in a second. It's your own desires inside of you that is causing the temptation. The possessive case, it's not just desire inside of you. It's your desires. They're rooted inside of you. So what James is saying here is it's not your upbringing. It's not your genetics. It's not just really bad luck. And it's not even the devil. What's going on when you're tempted is you are being led away by your own sin nature. Okay, the fact that apart from God, you are evil and you're tempted to pull away from God. Okay, there is so much gospel packed into this sentence. Think about that. Your desires are evil, but God is completely good and above temptation. So what that means is that when he saved you, it was not your desire to be saved. Instead, it was God reaching down and choosing you. And through his grace, breathing life into your lungs so that you could experience love for the first time. I love this quote from Jonathan Edwards. It says, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Okay? You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So when we are tempted to sin, what we know is that those desires come from within us. There are fault in that sense. But I also want us to pause right here and say, it's dangerous when you take one verse and you make generalizations that are bigger than what the verse is trying to imply. Okay, because what the Bible teaches is that when you take it in total, there's three different sources of evil. Okay, there's sinful people, which is you and me and our own desires, but it's also our neighbors and their desires that can work wickedness into our lives sometimes. There's also the fallen world, the fact that cancer exists and earthquakes exist and famines exist and a lot of things that just come from the world not functioning the way that God created it to. But then also, in chapter 4, James is going to get into this, is that Satan is our enemy. He hates the people of God and he does his own bit of tempting and trying to draw people away. So this seems kind of contradictory, right? Like if James is saying all the desire is on you, this is completely your doing when you sin, then why in chapter 4 does he talk about Satan being a cause of evil in the world? And I think what he's trying to do is get us to see that ultimately we do have the choice. Okay, when we sin, we are the one choosing to do that. You can always trace the genesis of any sin back to your own desires. That doesn't mean that there's other things that help you along the way, but you know that you are ultimately responsible for your own failings. Okay, and this is in our culture, especially with millennials, people my age and all the crazy generation that's messing up everything in our country, right? People in this generation, we are so quick to blame other people. Okay, it's my upbringing. It was my parents' fault. They didn't know what they were doing. They were spanking me and they ruined my personality through their discipline and all other stuff like that. But what he's saying is we have to take responsibility for our own shortcomings. Okay, you are the one responsible for your sin. And then how does this happen? This is an amazing verse here in verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay, when desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin fully grown brings forth death. So what he's doing is this birth and rebirth metaphor. He says that you have these temptations that come from your desires. And if you give in to those desires, if you cultivate those desires, it gives birth to sin. Okay, but then that sin, as it grows up, it gives birth to its own grandchild then, which is death. It's this chain of events that temptation comes from desire, desire leads to sin, and sin brings death. Now that's one of those irrefutable things that the Bible teaches, is sin has consequences. Okay, sin always leads to death. That is not the way that God created us to thrive, is by giving into these temptations. But I also want to encourage us with this, in that if you struggle with a habitual sin, a lot of times we beat ourselves up with that. We are so discouraged that this struggle keeps coming up. And I want you to notice at what point the struggle becomes sin. Because a lot of times when we're tempted, we think that, oh, this is, I've already lost. I'm experiencing this temptation and I just have to give into it because there's no way I can overcome this. But sin, it doesn't actually become sin until after it moves beyond the point of temptation. It's after the desires give birth that sin comes. And it's after sin is grown that death comes. And so in that sense, when you're experiencing temptation, know that that is just a part of the Christian life. Okay, we will face temptation on this earth until we die or Jesus comes back. And in the meantime, in the middle of that temptation, know that God has given you the grace to endure. 1 Corinthians 10 says that there's no temptation that has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So just because you experience the temptation doesn't mean you have to give into it. And it doesn't mean you have to doubt your own salvation or whether or not God is actually working in you. Okay, you can endure through temptations because God does give you the strength to do that. So this is all true. If sin is our own doing and it comes from our own desires, then what is God's role? Okay, if God doesn't bring temptation, if it's all us, then where is God in the middle of all of this? And this is where he goes next. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. This just means listen up. This is really important. Listen to what I have to say. In verse 17, I think there's more theology packed into this one verse than there might be in the whole chapter combined. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God. So a little bit ago, we saw that God is so pure and holy that he could never even think about tempting someone. And now what we see is that goodness and that holiness, what that does do is it brings forth everything that is good in our entire universe. Anything that has the slightest little sparkle of goodness can find its source in the overflow of God's own character. God is so completely pure and holy and good that without him, there'd be nothing good in the universe. But because of him, any good thing that exists came from God. Every good gift came down from the Father of lights. And it says, "Who there's no shifting shadow due to change." So there's two different concepts here I want to park on for a little bit. The first one is called common grace. And there's a couple of verses on the screen. So common grace is this idea that because God loves people so much, that even while we're sinners, we're not as evil and wicked as we could be because God's mercy and God's grace is still on our lives. And even though we were enemies of God before he saved us, God loves humanity so much because he made us in his image that he still gives blessing to people, no matter how good or wicked they are. So the first verse, Matthew 5:45, says, "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." God's blessing is in the life of everyone because he is so good. God is so good that he can't help but bless people even if they are his enemies. And then secondly, Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. That means when a doctor who hates Jesus, who would never think about being a Christian, when he has the wisdom on how to diagnose cancer and perform a surgery that brings healing, that's an evidence of God's mercy in his life. Okay, that person is a trophy of God's grace in that moment. You know, when some billionaire who is not in any way a Christian, when he gives all of his money away to help poor people who have malaria and other diseases, that is a trophy of God's goodness. The goodness of that act is seen in the fact that God's mercy is so amazing that it's over everyone that he has made. Okay, even people that are enemies of God are still experiencing the blessing of God's goodness. God is completely good. But then I love where he goes next with that, right? It's not just, God isn't just good. He's unchangingly good. He's unchanging in his goodness. And so this is what theologians call God's immutability. This means unchanging. We have a couple of verses here. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" God is always true to his word because he cannot be otherwise. But think of that word ontology we just used. At the very core of his being, he is unable to deviate from truth. Everything that God speaks is true. And then Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So this is a prophecy against the people of Israel who have been disobeying him. And he says, "I do not change." And because I do not change, my mercy is still there for you, and you haven't been consumed in wrath yet. Okay, that's an amazing verse that I wish we had more time to get into. But the point of this is God does not change. Okay, if we thought that God was good but could change, then we would always be worried about whether we could trust him this moment or the next. Okay, if God was unchanging but not good, think of the terror that would bring. A unchanging, unflinching, but not good God would be an evil unimaginable. But instead, the picture that we see of God in this passage is God is unchangingly good. God's goodness is unchanging. Just stop and meditate on that phrase for 1 minute. God's unchanging goodness. That something about that has just really been speaking to me this week. Because if you understand the goodness of God, and then you take that concept and you tell yourself, and that is never going anywhere. God's goodness is not going to change one iota the rest of eternity. That is how you can trust him. Okay, that is the kind of God that you love to put your faith in. God is unchangingly good. And so how do we know that God is good? Okay, what evidence is James going to go to show that God is good? And the evidence that he draws from is the testimony of our own salvation. Let's finish with verse 18. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So of his own will, this is God's initiating love. God is the one that ordained the salvation process. God is the one that put everything into motion. It says that he brought us forth. So just like our sin brings forth death, God's love, God's will in our lives brings forth life. It brings forth salvation. And it says that this is a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And first fruits is just what it sounds like. When there's a harvest of a fruit tree, you get the first fruits, the very first ones that are ripe. And from that, the quality of that fruit, you know that there's more good things to come. And so what James's audience here, the first century Christians, are the first fruits of salvation. They were the first people that God had redeemed by his work on the cross. And they're just a sign of more good things to come. Okay, we are a continuation of that same fruit, that same harvest of people who have been redeemed by God is now bearing fruit in our own lives. And the picture here is that it will continue to bear fruit until Jesus returns. Until Jesus' kingdom is set up, that'll be the end of the harvest. And he will enjoy the bounty of all of his goodness in our lives. And we will enjoy the goodness of his own character for all of creation. Okay, so God's unchanging goodness is what guarantees our unending reward. God's unchanging goodness is what guarantees our unending reward. If you want to know how we can trust that God's goodness will work out in our lives, we don't look forward with hesitancy, wondering what the future is going to bring. We look backward to the cross, and we see that if God's unchanging goodness could love us so much that he would send his own son to die for our sins, then we can trust that unchanging goodness will continue to work for our benefit in our lives. And no matter what trial or temptation we feel like we come under, if God is unchanging and good, we can know that the gospel will continue to bear fruit in our own lives and in the lives of people that he uses us to impact. Okay, so there's the promise of future reward where we will, if we endure, we will receive the crown of life that he promised. But there's also the promise of God's continuing and indwelling presence in our lives in the midst of the struggle. Okay, don't just be holding out for some future reward of heaven. Embrace the fact that God's unchanging goodness is alive and active in your own life. Like we talked about a few weeks ago, there's only one well that won't run dry. That's the well of God's love and goodness and affection for you. And everything else we try to run to fulfill our lives will only leave us empty and thirsty. But in this life, we can drink deeply of the knowledge that God is unchanging and good. And if those things are true, we can trust his love to work out in our lives. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are good. God, I pray that truth would just sink deep into our souls tonight, that we might not doubt your unchanging goodness, and that concept, you are not ever swerving from the beauty of your own goodness and character, that would give us encouragement in the midst of trials, that would give us strength to say no to temptation when it comes our way, and that would give us joy as we go and share the good news of you with other people who don't know you. I pray that as we turn to our discussion tables now, that your presence would, you would guide our conversation, that we would speak edifying truths to each other, that we would love each other at our tables well, we would build each other up, and that we would just continue to bask in the goodness of your character. We ask all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So if you're, this is your first time here tonight, we're so glad you made it. What we're going to do is something we do every week here. We spend the next 10 minutes after the sermon discussing the concepts at these tables. So if you're new, what we always say is there's not any pressure at all to say more than you're comfortable with. If you just want to sit back and listen, that's completely fine. At the same time, you are free to say whatever it is that you want. Okay, nothing you can say at these tables will make anyone like you any less. Okay, that's a true statement right there. And so we have three different questions we're going to go over for the next 10 minutes here. The first one is, how do you see the goodness of God in everyday life? Okay, how do you see the goodness of God in everyday life? And then this is true with all the questions, but as much as possible, think biblically in your answer. Okay, it's easy. I want this to be both personal and reflective, but also biblical. So if you can think of any biblical concepts that would speak truth to this, draw from that. If you're new to Christianity, or if you're not a Christian and you don't really know what the Bible says, then just answer the question with whatever comes to mind. The second question is, how is God's unchanging character good news? So we've talked about God's goodness, but now let's talk about his unchangingness. How is the fact that he doesn't change, how is that good news for your heart? And then if those things are true, the last question is the same every week. How is this all good news for my neighbor? If God is unchangingly good, how does that make an impact to my neighbor who doesn't love Jesus? So we'll do that for 10 minutes and then come back and wrap it up. We are ready to transition now into our weekly partaking of communion together. And I'm going to talk a little about communion, but to begin, let me back up and just say that we serve open communion here, which means as long as you love Jesus, we would love for you to come partake of the elements, okay? And if you're here and with your kids, we leave that up to their parents, whether they would like to have their kids partake of communion or not. That's completely a free, safe environment for you when you feel like your kids are of that age to do that. And one of the reasons that we take open communion is because this sacrament, this is a symbol of God's grace at work in our lives. It's a symbol of God's goodness. And we don't want to put any boundary, whether it's what your home church is or what your denomination is or your church background. As long as you love Jesus, we want you to come partake of the elements and receive the spiritual nourishment that comes from that. And so now I'm going to talk a little bit about just wrapping up the concept of God's goodness. Okay, so there's this famous story in the Bible, the book of Job, where Job has his entire life fall apart. And he begins to question the goodness of God. And he gets so bold as to challenge God and say, if God would just show up, I have a thing or two to say to him. And then God does show up in all of his glory, and he takes Job to the mat and says, were you there when I created the world? Are you the one that holds back the storehouse of the snow? Like, did you create the horse with all its power and beauty? And he goes on and on and on for like 3 or 4 chapters, just really laying it out before Job, how good and powerful God is. And then when that happens, Job says this amazing thing. He says, I put my hand over my mouth. I've spoken too soon. You know, things too wonderful for me that I didn't understand. So Job experienced the goodness of God in God's glory. And that's what made him pull off and say, who am I to challenge God? So when we experience trials in our lives, we are also tempted to challenge God's goodness. To say, who is God? Who does he think he is to bring this into my life? But if we experience God's glory, we will never doubt his goodness. So, again, another movie thing real quick. I might have gotten you guys up here too soon. But the Italian Job, it's this awesome heist movie. There we go. Someone saw that. And like every good heist movie, there's going to be a scene at the end where they're taking these giant bars of gold and they're loading them from one vehicle to another. I'm not sure why you have to move the gold from one vehicle to another, but there's always this scene where they're just millions of dollars of gold going back and forth. And what you never see on those guys' faces, no matter what the movie is they're never complaining, right? They are always just so excited. You don't ever see an unhappy bandit saying, man, this sucks. What is wrong with this thing? This is terrible. Like, they just experience wealth beyond their wildest dreams. And because of that, the joy overcomes them. In the same way, when we partake of the elements, we aren't just taking a bit of bread and a bit of juice. We are experiencing wealth beyond our wildest dreams. And so one of the reasons we take the elements every week is because it's impossible to doubt the goodness of God while you're holding the elements that symbolize the fact that God loved you so much, he died for you. You can never say that a God who is willing to sacrifice himself for you is not completely good at the core of his being. And so if you are here and you've had a hard week, if you're here and you're doubting the goodness of God, then come up and partake of these elements, knowing that as you do, it's a symbol of God's love and goodness at work in our world. So let's stand together and we'll say a word of prayer. And then we're going to also say the prayer of confession together, because like this talks about, we all have sinful desires that can lead us into sin. But when we repent of our sin, like this prayer is going to lead us in, it's a reminder that God has forgiven us and we are free to come partake of the elements. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a good, good Father, and we praise your name for that. We thank you that we can partake of the body and blood of your Son, knowing that in it we find the spiritual wealth that we are so longing for. God, I pray that there would not be anything in our life that would come between us and experiencing the joy of this table. And so to that end, God, we just confess our sins before you now as a community, knowing that you are a good Father who forgives us.